greetings and welcome, though I can't see anything right now. I'm not sure whether... Hey, there we are! Technical difficulties. Our technical people are distracted by a live studio audience today. Obviously, concerned about nervousness and things like that, with people looking over the shoulder. That's what happens when you normally don't have a studio audience. And I played with the idea of starting off with the RFG theme just because that excites certain people so much and makes them very happy. We are gonna start off with something that would fit into Radio Free Geneva. As I mentioned last time, the troublemaker in Dallas, who I guess was sick yesterday. I'm sorry to hear about that. He pointed out that Dallas wins and he gets sick. And I said, "Well, you're overwhelmed by shock," since that was the first time in 8 games that happened. But anyway, the troublemaker from Dallas had linked me up to a presentation. I'm not sure where this sermon was, but Dr. Yarnell did a sermon on corporate election. It was associated in some way, shape, or form with the primary promoter of corporate election. You know, the Southern Baptists who are fighting Reformed theology and its general promulgation in Southern Baptist circles are focused primarily at Southwestern and New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And it's interesting the directions they've been willing to go to try to cobble together some kind of a defense. And so you've got the Molinists running around doing their very weak William Lane Craig impersonations. And then you've got the big corporate electionists. And what is corporate election? Well, corporate election is the idea... Well, obviously, when you say... For all of these, you're going to get spins and variations. But in general, corporate election is the idea that Christ is the elect one. That the focus of election is Christ... Many will say he is the elect one specifically, and that the actual selection, if you could even use the term of election, selection on God's part, is only to save in Christ. And hence, how you get into Christ is left up to man's free will. So the election is no longer of individuals, but of a nameless, faceless group or of a plan. Geisler presented something like this in Chosen But Free. The idea that God chooses to save. He elects to save in a particular way, and that is in Christ. And, you know, unfortunately, a lot of folks are taken in by that. They go, oh, well, there's an election there. There's a choice. Well, that sounds good. It's good. It's a good way to get around this problem stuff of individual election. But many people don't recognize the tremendous cost at which this escape is made. And when you think about it, instead of there being an intimate personal knowledge based upon God's foreknowing, and based upon God's choosing in love to enter into relationship with his elect people, that's gone. Now, again, they, depending on how they deal with foreknowledge and how God has foreknowledge and where they just do the, it's all just a mystery, we don't know, you don't know, we're going to make assertions that would demand us to hold certain positions, but we recognize we can't defend those positions, so we're not going to go there, and so we're going to call it all mystery. There's a bunch of folks that are doing that number now, that are basically saying, You know, we can't know how God knows, but God knows differently than us, but God can know without causing things to be known. And, you know, the main thing they've got to get away from is God's sovereign decree. There can't be a decree. He's not working all things after the counsel of his will, or that all things has to be very, very limited and kept far, far away from the true center of the system, of every synergistic system, and that is the free will of man. So whatever God's working out, it has to stay over here and not cause a problem for the autonomous will of man over here. So, but you'll go from Molinism to corporate election, and the cost of that corporate election is the personal nature of election itself. Because now what you do is you, instead of having, you know, Paul can say he endures all things for the sake of the elect. Well, that is now a nameless, faceless, amorphous group that is not formed by the sovereign choice of God. Only its existence is formed by God's choice. Instead, the content of this amorphous group is determined by man. And if God has knowledge of who that is, it is accidental knowledge. It is knowledge that he comes to by having some ability of foresight or whatever else. I mean, you may come up with very, you know, maybe you'll use middle knowledge to come to that, to provide God with that knowledge. But as soon as you start using middle knowledge, you're still left with who's the one putting out the cards. You know, God's got to deal with the hand he's been dealt with. And so we want to know who the dealer is. And it goes back to all of the lengthy discussions we've had in the past of the subject of Molinism. But all of these are attempts, and not overly consistent attempts, to get around the fundamental issue. And that fundamental issue is the freedom of God to deal with his creation as he sees fit, with the corollary of that being that you and I as human beings are a part of that creation, and therefore God has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit. Now, the problem here, I'm just making a connection here before we go to listen to some of what Dr. Yarnell said. The problem here is, I hope that as you're thinking about what's going on in the world right now, as you're thinking about the collapse of Western civilization on a moral and ethical level, and once the morals and ethics go, everything else could go along with it, but when you think about the massive explosion of the claim of self-autonomy, I have the right to determine my reality. My goodness, now we have people that are so wildly immature that they think they have the right to live their lives without ever encountering a thought other than their own, lest they be offended. Oh my goodness. If I've said it before, let me just say it again. What you're seeing in that ridiculous university movement, that I have the right to a safe space where I will not be offended, is the institutionalization of infanthood. Of infanthood. I'm seeing that right now. No offense to my dear firstborn granddaughter. But she's at that age where she communicates. Oh, does she communicate? Just like her mommy, who was doing that communication thing early on, vocabulary just exploding and ability to express herself very clearly. But when the world is still very small to us, primarily mommy and daddy and some friends and maybe some neighbors and some people at church, but the world is very, very small. It's still, you know, she's not three yet. And when you offend, and that offense may simply be bringing discipline to bear, saying, no, we're not eating the 14th piece of candy or whatever else it might be, When you offend, oh my goodness, the explosion of tears and expression of dismay, and that's exactly what I'm seeing from 21-year-olds. And no society can possibly exist that is run by infants. And no society can possibly exist that will, for even a moment, give in to the demands of infants. And yet that's what's happening. We've got people resigning right and left because infants are throwing a fit on the floor. Shocking. Absolutely shocking. I have zero sympathy and zero respect for an adult who thinks and acts like an infant. None whatsoever. And you can say, that makes you a hater. Well, that just demonstrates where you are in your lack of maturity. But anyway, moving beyond that, the explosion of self-autonomy in Western culture runs directly up against Christianity in what way? If your biggest emphasis is upon the autonomy of man's free will, if your biggest emphasis is that God's sovereignty is to be limited to his sovereignly choosing not to be sovereign, which we've heard people say on Radio Free Geneva more than once, then your less than biblical theology is fundamentally crippling your ability to even meaningfully engage with the cultural situations that we're facing today. Theology matters. And if you believe that God has kingly freedom over his creation to do with it as he sees fit, then that means he has the right to determine the parameters of human sexuality and marriage and relationship and what is morals and what is ethics and his law and everything else. He has the right to do that. And we do not have the power or ability as his creatures to circumscribe that or to change that. But for a lot of folks, that's just really not where they are. That's not where they are because they, for other reasons, in a completely different area of theology, have decided that, well, we just don't like that Calvinism stuff, so we want to go someplace. We don't like them newfangled things, as someone said just recently. So it has an impact. It has an impact. So I'm going to play this a little fast, actually 1.4, for those interested, so we can get through it a little bit quicker. But I found this sermon or this presentation troubling. It was difficult to follow at times. At one point it would sound like I'm in agreement with what's being said. And then 10 or 15 seconds later, it's, well, no, he didn't mean what I thought he was saying. Okay, now he just said God is sovereign, but now he's saying that doesn't mean this. And it just struck me what I was hearing was someone who is struggling with the text and is very concerned that the text might say something that he does not want it to say. And so he's dancing right along the line. And what it reminded me of, to be perfectly honest with you, what it reminded me of is when I hear somebody speaking and I know their boss, their employer, someone who has extreme authority over them that could make things really difficult for them, is listening, and they know there are certain places they just simply can't go. I don't know who was in this audience, but I have a feeling Paige Patterson was there. And if he wasn't, there are plenty of folks who know him and who would report to him. And so I just got the feeling, I'm not sure whether you'll get that feeling or not, but I just got the feeling that it seemed to be nervousness. Now, nervousness can be also created by playing it too fast, I suppose, but there seemed to me to be a nervousness, and I didn't listen to it all that fast when I first listened to it, so it's probably not that, but an energy that whenever you'd start, because Ephesians 1 is Ephesians 1. I mean, it's like, you know, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, John 6, John 10. You know, these passages are very compelling. And it just seemed to me like there was a concern on Yarnell's part about going somewhere that he might have to explain in a way he didn't want to have to explain. Okay? So that's what we're looking at. Just program note, I don't know what Friday looks like. It's a no. Right out. Not probably leaving town, huh? Might as well be. Okay. So that's why we're front-loading the week again. So for those of you wondering, well, why'd you do Monday, Tuesday? Why do you keep changing things? Well, that's just how it works. You know, what can I say? Most of you listen by podcast anyway, so why are you complaining? Have a wonderful Thanksgiving, and we'll be back next week. So let's get to Malcolm Yarnell here, and I'm going to skip through a few things, but we'll get some of it here, and then I'm actually not intending to use the whole hour on this. I hope to get to some other stuff, but we'll see. All right, let's jump in.
And that means that you are the object of his election. God really cares about you. This is a blessing. You are the object of his election. Now, many of you are beginning to think, I'm the object of his election. Particular election. Particular election followed by particular reprobation. Double predestination. And all of a sudden, like the enlightenment person you are, who thinks everything in a mechanical sense, you have decided that God is this great computer in the sky who's decided that there are zeros and ones, and he's assigned everybody to one of those or another.
Now, I actually slowed it down to 1.2. It sounded way too fast there at the beginning. God is the great computer in the sky, personal election, reprobation, and he's at verse 4 of Ephesians 1. And so I guess the idea is that if you believe that election of individuals unto salvation is in view in Ephesians 1, then you need to view God as the great computer in the sky. That you're a post, was it post-enlightenment thinker? Was that the term? Let me catch it again. I want to get it exact.
And that means that you are the object of his election. God really cares about you. This is a blessing. You are the object of his election. Now, many of you are beginning to think, I'm the object of his election. Particular election. Particular election followed by particular reprobation. Double predestination. And all of a sudden, like the enlightenment person you are, who thinks everything in a mechanical sense, you have decided that God is this great computer in the sky who's decided that there are zeros and ones, and he's assigned everybody to one of those or another.
Enlightenment person that you are, if you believe that election is personal, then you believe that God is the great computer in the sky with zeros and ones, and it's you're either a zero or you're a one. It's a binary thing, and it's all very two-dimensional, nothing more to it. Yes, no, on, off. You know, I remember. Oh man, this was still in. We still lived in Pennsylvania, I think. I think it was when we still lived in Pennsylvania. I remember getting a Radio Shack. Remember those? Any of you old enough to remember, because I loved getting these things, Radio Shack would have these electronics kits. Remember these? I remember this big one that I got that would have all these transistors and diodes and stuff in it, and then they'd be hooked up to these little spring things, and you'd use wires, You know, came with a book, and you'd use wires to connect things up in different ways to create, you know, it'd have some lights on it and stuff like that. And I remember one year I got this one where you could make a microcomputer that was binary, you know? And so light on, light off, it had some lights and stuff like that. And most people in the audience have absolutely no idea. Yeah, Radio Shack Battery of the Month Club. I do remember that. I was also part of that too. But I thought these are, Theophilus had a 150-in-1 electronic. That's what I had, the 150-in-1 one. That was so cool. I bet you don't have things like that anymore. I mean, for the
it's not going to be long before we won't have Radio Shack. My understanding is
I understand that too. But I mean, this generation just plays video games, and my generation understood how to make things work. It's different. Anyway,
pack lids.
Yes, well, who's the pack lid? Us or the next generation? That's
next,
the question.
Next generation.
Okay.
We make things go. Things go fast.
Yeah. All right. I've been missing the tweets here, and retirement home. Radio Shack still has them, according to Jake Cole. The idea being, I remember making this one, and you know the light was either on or off in answer to whatever input you made, and that's what God is. You're either elect, you're not elect. It's just this simplistic yes-no thing. And I suppose there's a Calvinist someplace that has presented things like that, I guess, but that's certainly not the general understanding of the very personal nature of God's interaction with his people and time at all. But there's the idea. The idea is if you think that's what this is about, you're missing the whole point. The whole point is that this is all about Jesus. Well, he's going to emphasize that, as in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. And no one is going to suggest for a second that affirming that the verb has as its direct object us, not Christ. It does not say he chose Christ. It says he chose us in Christ, in him. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean what the corporate electionist is saying? Is that what is the most natural grammatical understanding, and that is that the choice of election has a personal direct object, a personal direct object, not impersonal. It's not that he chose a nameless, faceless group to be in Christ, but that the realm of his action of choosing is delimited by Christ. Now see, my assertion is that the natural reading of the text is that you have an action on the part of God the Father that has as its direct object the people of God personally and specifically. And that the assertion is that this is a triune action. And Dr. Yarnell emphasized, I appreciate the fact that he emphasized the reality that this text is Trinitarian. And it is. I mean, he was right. You don't even have to wait for verses 13 and 14 where the Spirit as the arabone, the down payment, comes into Paul's discussion. You don't have to wait till then. There are other places where the work of the Spirit is properly to be understood and seen. This is a triune text, but it seems to me that for all of his recognition of what the text is saying there, there's this strange artificial fear of one unacceptable conclusion, one unacceptable reading that he's constantly having to struggle against in his exegesis. And what I'm saying is, God the Father chose us. That's personal election. The identity of the elect. The elect exist because of God's choice to choose them as the people of God. And the idea that his sovereign choice was to make a group and then leave it up to humanity to identify the group involves such a massive reading into the text. It does not, that's not what flows from the text. What does flow from the text is that the choice of this elect people is absolutely, exclusively, here's where inclusivism goes out the window, exclusively in Christ. The point is that the triune God has acted decisively in history, and that action in the incarnation, death, burial, resurrection of the Son of God means that grace of God, that power of God, that gift of eternal life is found only in the way that God intends it to be found, and that is in Jesus Christ, in no other way. There is no other name. And so it is the exclusive nature of the Christian message, which flows from the amazing self-giving of the Son. How could it be any other way? If you even grasp for a moment the awesome humiliation, humbling, self-giving, voluntary nature of the act of Jesus Christ, when you realize that God has given his own Son, when you realize how amazing that act is, then you can recognize, well, of course that has to be the only way, because if there could be any other way, then what God did was absolutely foolish. If there could be any other way of salvation, then God's own self-giving upon the cross would be ridiculous. It would be far beyond what would be necessary. If mankind could do it himself, why would God be doing this? Why would God go to such extreme ends? So when people try to make you feel badly because you're not an inclusivist, you exclude people. No, you exclude any options that turn God into a fool. You're simply excluding any options that deny that Jesus Christ was who he said he was and did what he said he did. That's all you're excluding. You're not excluding anyone. You're excluding options that make Jesus a liar. The world generally doesn't put it quite that clearly, but that's why we do what we do, to make sure that you understand that's exactly what they're demanding of you. So the en auto, in him, in Ephesians 1:4, provides to us the context in which the choice of the Father is made. It is made only in the Son. Now, it's also said in the rest of the verse that this took place before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. So, this is one of the reasons why we insist upon unconditional election. It is more clearly stated in providing the negative in Romans 8 and 9, especially in Romans 9, not because it was done. Solely because, and it's positively given to us here, because when it says he predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So there's the positive statement. And that is, if you want to know the basis, if you want to know the reasons, fundamentally, if you are not satisfied with that phrase at the end of verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, then you're not going to be satisfied with any other answer that is going to be truly biblical. If you want something more than that, if you want to delve into the mind of God beyond the fact that he chose to express the kind intention of his will, and he chose to bring about the praise of his glorious grace, if that's not enough for you, and I'll be perfectly honest with you, I think I can make a strong argument that any unregenerate heart would find that insufficient. An unregenerate heart would find that answer insufficient. Now, of course, what I'm also saying is, as a Christian, you should find that a sufficient answer. And if you don't, you might want to do a spiritual gut check, or heart check in this case, if that's not enough for you. But unconditional election, from our perspective, flows from the reality that this election on the part of the triune God is not based upon what we do. It's not based upon looking at our lives, foreseeing what we're going to do, demanding that we fulfill certain things, any of that kind of stuff. It is a demonstration of God's kingly freedom and power over his own creation. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And here is where another very important element comes into place. Now, and Dr. Yarnell said it correctly. Let me see if it comes up in this next section. Let's listen to a little bit more, and I want to make an application.
And your mind falls into this mode, and you know what? The text doesn't say any of that. It says that he chose us, and then notice the qualification. In him. In Christ, in some way, is used 39 times in the book of Ephesians. This is important. The focus is on Jesus Christ. The founder of this seminary said it in this way. When he's expositing Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to know who is among the elect, then have faith and get in him, and then you will know you are among the elect.
By the way, I wouldn't disagree with that statement, because we don't know the identity of the elect. That the best knowledge we can have is by profession of faith. So from a human perspective, that would be true. But if you limit the extent of what Ephesians 1 is saying to only what human beings can recognize, that's where you gut this text of its transcendent value and treasure. Because it's telling us that there's more to it than that. That what happens in time is reflective of what God is intending to accomplish from eternity past. So, you know, okay, it's a cute little statement, and it's true so far as it goes. The problem is when people take that and say that's as far as the truth can go. That's when it becomes problematic.
The focus is on faith in Christ. Election is focused on the place, and Christ is the place.
Now, I haven't seen the word faith here. It does come eventually when it talks about you are the first to believe. But that's the result of all this stuff that took place before the foundation, before the foundation of the world. So, I don't disagree that Christ is absolutely central to everything that's being said here. There's no question about it. But notice something got snuck in there without a foundation being provided for it. Because now all of a sudden it's faith in Christ. Well, how do you get that from Ephesians 1:4? I mean, it's true that what he's chose us unto is going to result in our believing in Christ. But the problem is these folks are going to eventually want to say that the reason we're in him is because of our autonomous choice to believe in Christ, which the text is not addressing. Ephesians will address that in chapter 2 pretty clearly, but we go on.
The Father is focused on the Son, and that's why he keeps repeatedly inspiring by his Spirit the Apostle Paul to talk about everything being summed up in Christ.
I struggle a little bit with that. I would say Christ, the fact, the exclusive nature of the Father acting in Christ, central to Ephesians 1. But I don't think the focus ever leaves the Father. I don't think the focus ever leaves the Father. It's the Father's intention to sum up all things in Christ. But the Father doesn't just simply disappear here and become a background player. The very first, what's the very first word of the sentence? Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would struggle with that.
Most of us are thinking, when we begin thinking about particular election, we are not thinking theologically, we are thinking anthropologically.
I'm not. I'm thinking theologically. I am thinking about the nature of what election is about. And that's why what I want to get to here in a moment, he's going to, somewhere along here, accurately say that if your election does not result in holiness, you've got the wrong election. He's exactly right. But that's the point. The point is that everything we're going to find in here, forgiveness of sins, holiness, adoption, what's that all about? How can that be anything other than absolutely central to what salvation as a whole is and the experience of each individual person who makes up the elect as a corporate body? The elect as a corporate body only experience forgiveness, adoption, holiness as individuals, and then the body as a whole as they experience it individually. You don't have a corporate forgiveness of sins, because those sins are of different natures, of different types, and so on and so forth. So that's, I think, where the corporate thing falls apart, is that you, what is intimately connected with election here is the forgiveness of sins, adoption, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, redemption is mentioned, etc., etc. These are all the things that we as individuals experience. And so I'm not thinking anthropologically. I'm not starting with man at all. In fact, I would argue that the system that Yarnell is presenting, if you step all the way back and look and see what its starting origins are, the synergist has to start with man. Only the consistent monergist can start with God. And when the synergist is struggling with a monergistic passage, it can get a little brutal. It can get a little tough for them to remain consistent in what they're saying.
And notice that our election is in Christ for what reason? That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Wow, God has determined that he wants you to be holy. And if your doctrine of election fights against holiness, let me tell you, it's not the right doctrine of election.
There, that was the phrase that I was looking for. Agree 1,000%. I agree 1,000%. But what does that mean? What does that mean? It means, are you saying that God's election is simply a statement that he desires the elect as a impersonal group to be somehow holy? Or is the text saying that this is personal? Now, he makes the personal application. He says, God wants you to be holy. But what he's saying is, if you choose to put yourself into the elect, then the overarching idea is God wants you, now that you're part of the elect, to be holy. I believe that to be consistent with Paul, that you need to recognize conformed to the image of his son. I can't imagine something that's any more personal than being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And when you turn that into some sort of impersonal corporate election thing, it loses everything that it's really supposed to be communicating. But then the last thing, and then I'm going to stop here. There's a lot more to look at, but I really did want to... choices on the fly is what I'm doing here. Well, let me just talk about this before I forget it. If you want to try to keep maintaining this idea of a non-personal aspect, what do you do with the last two words of this verse, at least as it appears in the English? Blameless before him in love. Aren't you the folks that really emphasize omnibenevolence and the personal nature of love? So are you saying that God has love for nameless, faceless groups? Seems to me that what Paul is saying is this love, if it's going to be love, has to be personal. And the cost of embracing corporate election is the cost of losing the assertion that God set his love upon you. No, God didn't set his love upon you. The open theist has already given that up. The open theist admits God didn't even know you were going to exist. So there's no way his love could have been set upon you from eternity. But how can the synergistic, non-open theistic, corporate electionist, oh, good grief, how can that person give a consistent argument for a personal nature of love in this context? That would be interesting to hear how that would work. What basis for the certainty of God's knowledge. And again, it keeps taking us back to who God is, what his decree is. Does he have a decree? Keeps going back there. Listen to my debate with Michael Brown. It kept going back to that point, because that really is, no pun intended or advertisement intended, that really is the dividing line. Whether you believe that God has a specific purpose and intention that he's accomplishing in this world, and whether it is more than just simply, yes, his specific intention is to save a people, but he leaves it up to us as to who that people is going to be. That's very different than saying he has a specific people, and that he chose them, and that they are his because he chose them, not because they chose him and then he saw they were going to do that, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm actually just going to mark that and might come back to do some more with it. There's a couple other sections that might be worthwhile looking at that. But I feel like sometimes I am hop, skipping, and jumping too much. You know, I suppose we did this program every day, which would be impossible to do. I might be able to get through things a little bit easier. I like to be able to respond to stuff that's coming up, things that happen, talk about things and when they're still fresh on people's minds. Or not talk about them when they're fresh in people's minds because their emotions are too crazed. But I would like to get back to Bart Ehrman before we completely forget about Bart Ehrman. And we still have about 15 minutes left in the program, so we can make a little progress. I think this is important. I saw somebody on Twitter just recently saying that they had watched the debate, listened to how far we've gotten in the reviews, found it very, very useful. We try to provide useful information that you might not be getting regularly someplace else. So we are, for those of you who have the download, we're 46 minutes and 37 seconds, I believe, into the recording. We are in Dr. Ehrman's presentation. He is explaining why he does not believe Jesus believed that he was God. And I'm not going to go back over all the foundational things. Can't do that. Obviously, we've done that in previous programs. But let's get back to what Bart Ehrman was saying and continue our response.
Were two men there, or did they see an angel there? Depends which gospel you read.
Okay, this is his standard Ehrmanite inoculation of uncertainty. The standard Ehrmanite inoculation. That would be an S-E-I-U. Isn't that a union? That's a liberal union, and we've got... that works. The standard Ehrman inoculation of uncertainty routine. That spells sewer. that's fairly close. Anyway, this is where he runs through all the stuff in the resurrection accounts that he, in a very flippant, simplistic manner, indicates is... contradictory. Now remember, contradiction has a very specific meaning. And very rarely when people accuse the Bible of contradiction, do they even know what the definition of that term is, let alone how to apply it properly. Expressing things differently, giving different details, looking at it from a different perspective is not the same thing as contradiction. Contra is not the different is not the same as Allah in Greek or heteros in Greek. Contra, I think, is Latin. But the point being, contradiction has a much narrower definition. And he's saying, well, the Gospels give us different stories. Well, I hope so. Unless they are photocopies of each other, they're going to express things differently. That does not make them in contradiction to one another. And we had sort of stopped our review at that point, but I just wanted you to know where he is in his presentation right now.
Someone already rolled away from the tomb before they got there or after they got there? Depends which gospel that you read. What are they told to do? Are they supposed to go tell the disciples that they're to meet Jesus in Galilee? Or are they to go tell the disciples that Jesus is going to show up to them where they are in Jerusalem? Depends which gospel you read.
Now, again, we could stop at each one of these, and we have in the past. I think I mentioned a whole presentation I put together once where I went through his standard Ehrman inoculation of uncertainty routine on John and the synoptics as to the day of the crucifixion. The idea that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it in one day, John, for theological reasons, moves it to another day, so Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he's being sacrificed same time as the Lamb, the Passover, blah, 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 blah. And again, it's I didn't come up with these refutations on my own. This is stuff that people, I mean... By the 4th century, there was a tremendous amount of study being invested in the relationship of the canonical Gospels. In fact, isn't it fascinating? I just thought of this. I had never thought of this before. But any of you who have studied the Greek New Testament, the Nestorian text, Bible Society text, modern printing of the Greek New Testament, are familiar with what are called the Eusebian canons, the divisions that were introduced in the very, very, very early period in many of the early manuscripts, the Eusebian canons. That goes back to the 4th century, maybe even into the 3rd century. What does that tell you? Well, first of all, it tells you that the Christians were already struggling with issues of harmonization and the parallels between the Synoptic Gospels and all that kind of stuff. It's nothing new. It's not that people hadn't been thinking about this. But what else does it tell you? No other Gospels were ever involved. It's only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that have these. The idea that Ehrman loves to promote out there was all these other Gospels and all this great confusion and blah, 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 blah. Where's the evidence of it? Why don't the Eusebian canons include the Gospel of Thomas or any of these other Gnostic Gospels? Well, because the early church recognized that they were not apostolic. They did not come from the first century. They did not come from the apostolic circle. They breathed an atmosphere and a worldview utterly unlike any of the Gospels that had any meaningful chance of having come from the actual circle that surrounded Jesus in the first century. So it's interesting to realize the connection between those two.
Do the women tell anybody? In one gospel, they don't tell anybody. In the others, they go tell.
Now, I'm not sure what he means there, but I have a feeling when he says the one gospel, he's talking about Mark, but that's because it just ends there. But again, so you're saying one gospel says, and the women never said anything to anybody. And the other gospel said, and the women did say something to someone. Is that what you're saying? Or are you saying one gospel records them going away and does not record their communication with anyone, while another gospel records them going away and does record their communication with someone? Those are two different things. One is not a contradiction, you see? And it just, you know, I look at the expression on his face and it just strikes me, this is not a stupid man. And I have to sit back and I have to go, I think it's fair. I think it's appropriate. When someone has had a major change in their theological or religious orientation, major change, not a minor change, not, you know, not having understood, you know, not having, you know, R.C. Sproul, I think at one point or another in his life, has held to all three of the major millennial views. Okay, I think he was historic pre-mill for a while, he was on-mill, he's been post-mill, I don't know where he is now, but I think he's, you know, that's not what I mean. That's not a major change. You know, people can do things like that, that's okay. Some of you think that that's not okay, but I have a problem with you. Anyway, and I'm not even talking about necessarily denominational change. You know, I was, you know, someone was a Presbyterian, they became a Reformed Baptist. That's the only logical way to go. But anyways, that's another issue. But Ehrman went to Moody, went to Wheaton, went to Princeton, and claimed to be an evangelical, born-again Christian. And he's now an agnostic. He is now, by all proper identification, an apostate. Now that is a reality he does not hide. That is a reality that has made him hundreds of thousands of dollars. Let's just be honest here. I mean, his academic works are not the works that have made him a wealthy man. It is his popular works. Misquoting Jesus. Jesus interrupted. Blah, 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 blah. These are the popular works that Ehrman has presented. And they are definitional to who he is and definitional to what makes him the special person that the media wants to pursue. And so I look at someone as obviously intelligent. And Rich, you might want to look outside. There's someone waiting for you. Just letting you know. Obviously as intelligent as Bart Ehrman, presenting such childishly simple arguments that he must know. I mean, the thing about Passover, John, stuff like that. You know where I got a refutation of that? One of the best refutations that I know of that? I got that from A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel. It was in an appendix in the back. And so Think about it. That was a long time ago. That was information fully available to Bart Ehrman. And see, if Bart Ehrman has a compelling refutation of what A.T. Robertson mentioned along there, if he has a compelling refutation, it doesn't come out in his presentation. And remember, we're talking about someone who in earlier debates admitted he hadn't even read Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Baucom. So I don't get the feeling that he would be one who would necessarily have taken the time to look at those things. So I think it's fair to go, is it possible that maybe some of the reason for the inconsistency, lack of depth of these arguments might have something to do with where he's come from, what's really important to him now? I personally think that that may be the case.
The disciples go to Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem to meet with Jesus, or do they go to Galilee to meet with Jesus? They went to one, they did all of it, no? Read them carefully. Matthew's gospel is unambiguous. The disciples immediately go to Galilee, 100 miles away, and that's where they meet Jesus.
Immediately. So, now remember, this man holds to a theory where Matthew has access to at least Mark and maybe other traditions, and that there has been editing and redaction, and yet, why did they leave these obvious glaring errors, if they are obvious glaring errors, and not just simply one gospel giving one aspect of the story and one gospel giving another aspect of the story? And why did they leave these things there? I don't get the feeling from what I've read about Dr. Ehrman at places like SBL and things like that, that he really invites a lot of that kind of buddy-buddy chit-chat. Maybe when he's sipping lattes with French textual critical scholars, as he happened to mention in our debates. Maybe that's when they have all those interesting discussions. Maybe French textual scholars don't even raise these issues. I don't know. What is this? Strange things on Twitter. Blah, 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 blah is the better Bart Ehrman book. I don't even understand that. What does that mean? I don't get that. You know, what people put on Twitter is very, very strange. Very, very odd. Yeah. Especially when they're in the studio audience. You wonder what's going between here and out there. You know, miscommunication somewhere along the lines. I'm not sure how that worked. Well, we wanted to get a little Bart Ehrman in there, and we did. I hope you have a wonderful, specifically Christian holiday this week. I'll be honest with you. I was fighting to keep myself from a mini sermon on the fact that Thanksgiving, as it was established in our country, says something about what our nation was and what our nation is today. There has to be someone to give thanks to. And if you're a secularist, you're an atheist, agnostic, do not pretend to give thanks to a God you will not bow before. And do not pretend to give thanks to a nameless, faceless, impersonal nature either, because you'll answer for that too. But if you as a believer know who you're giving thanks to, have a wonderful time with your family, and Lord willing, we'll be back with you next week to continue on with whatever it is we end up talking about in that edition of The Dividing Line. Because who knows what could happen between now and then, right? We'll see you then. Thanks for watching. God bless.